It's a pleasure to be here this morning with you. I'm here largely because I met Mark Elfstrand a few weeks ago in regards to Man in the Mirror and what we're doing and talking about that and getting ready to do so hopefully on the radio. But Mark said, "You preach?" I said, "I do." And he said, "How about doing so?" So here I am. And it's something that I delight in doing. As was just mentioned, I've pastored for 34 years, so I've got a few sermons. Although every time I pull out an old one, I look at it and go, "Who listened to this? This is terrible." But you guys are going to get a chance to hear one of my old sermons this morning. So it's good to be with you. I have, as was mentioned, I've been with Man in the Mirror for 4 years now. After pastoring that long, came to my elders and said, "I'm feeling this Abraham message. God's telling me to leave, but he hasn't said where to go yet or when, so don't let me go just yet. Give me a few more paychecks, and let's pray together." We started praying about what God might be leading for the next step in the spiritual and the ministry journey, and that was about a two-year prayer process, but it came down the pike where I finally said, "I need to let the congregation know. We need to ask them to pray," and so we did the same thing, the Abraham message, and one of the men in one of my small groups came up about 3 weeks later and said, "I just heard your job description on the radio." And I said, "Oh, yeah, what was that?" And he said, "They had Man in the Mirror on Moody Radio." And literally my first thought was, "They played Michael Jackson on Moody Radio?" Because I had not even heard of a ministry. I'd read the book by Patrick Morley. You know, it had been written about 25 years earlier, and we'd used it in men's studies, but I wasn't aware there was a ministry. So I went online and took a look at it and saw what they do and now what we do. I'll put my name in there. And we help churches create an environment where the Holy Spirit leads men into one-on-one discipleship relationships. And that's what I get to do now. I get to go to churches. My area is specifically in the northwest suburbs, and I go all the way to the lake and all the way to Rockford, so it's a wide area. I have about 1,000 churches in my area that I am tasked with working with. Right now, about 95 of those that I've actually done a training seminar or some sort of a training with, and now working on implementation of what that means to build that environment, create that environment, and build relationships. So it's an ongoing thing. And then last July, they asked me to take on a bit more to become the regional director. So I now have 9 other area directors that I work with. And my region goes from Indianapolis to Dallas to Seattle, Portland, Spokane. It also used to include Anchorage, Alaska, but that became a bit too much. So they asked me what cities I could spell, and they gave me those regions to do. But it's an exciting thing. Each one of those area directors has 1,000 churches that we're working with, and we're averaging right now in the work that we're doing 15 new men in a discipleship process per year. So it's working. The No Man Left Behind model works, and I would encourage you all, as you're taking the next step in your church's journey, to take a look at No Man Left Behind. You have an area director here. He's actually one of my guys. He's in Plainfield. Actually, I think he's closer to Joliet, but his name's Gary Pike, and I'd encourage you to get a hold of Gary and talk to him about discipling your men. Well, we start out with the first slide on this. This is a test. If we could go to that slide. How many of you remember this on your TV? This is a young congregation. There's probably not many of you that ever saw the "This is a test." Midnight, every night, they would you know, play the national anthem, and then this would come on. But this was also the special times when there really was a test of the emergency broadcast system. It would make those horrible noises, and you'd come running to find out what it was first time. Then you got used to it, right? It was just, this is just a test. And so we got to where we ignore those things. Well, this is a test. Your congregation is in a test right now. You're in a test pattern of determining where were we, where are we, and where are we going to be. And it's kind of the Revelation chapter 3 test. He said, "I counsel you to buy from me eye salve, because you need to look at who you are, who you were, and who you're going to be." And this is a transition. This actually is much more like an eye test. You know how the doctor puts that big machine on your face and then he starts flipping the different lenses and he goes, "This one or this one? This one?" And I swear, I never noticed the difference. They all look exactly the same. So you're kind of guessing, and then you get those glasses like, "Whoa, I didn't know that my eyesight was that bad." Well, that's what you're doing at this point. This one, in other words, this decision, this choice, this direction, this method, or this one, or this choice, this direction. And you kind of have that opportunity, but also obligation to pray mightily during this time, Lord, what is your choice? What is your direction? This is the transition time. You're going from this, where you've been, to that, where God's leading you. You're going from here, where you are right now, to there. Very much like the children of Israel leaving Egypt, not knowing where they were going to be exactly, but trusting God that he would lead them in the right direction. And that's where you're at. Now, it's critical that you do pray because your witness in this community is literally at stake. Your growth in your spiritual walk is at stake. And so this is a critical time of prayer. I heard a statement a long time ago that I've tried to live by as a pastor. The world at its worst needs the church at its best. Well, the world can't get much worse. At least we look around and we see, whoa. Talk about holding your nose while you vote and all the different things that our world just looks like. Wow. And so the church must be at her best. Now, I love the church. I've served the church for 34 years as a pastor, and I love the church. But that hasn't always been the case. When I first started out, obviously, I was attending church, but I would say that I was an outsider. One of the things we have at Man in the Mirror is we talk about five kinds of men in the church. The first kind of guy, the first chair that we point at, is he's the outsider, he's the natural man. Now, he comes to this church, maybe Christmas, maybe Easter, maybe when there's a children's program, maybe a special need, maybe a wedding. But if somebody stopped him on the street and said, you go to church, he'd say, yeah. And they say, where? Christ Community. And you might say, I've never seen him there. Because he's going to come in late and leave early, and he's going to be just, you know, he's the natural man. And the things, 1 Corinthians tells us, the things of the Spirit are moronic to him. That's literally the translation of the word. They're foolishness, they're moronic. He's going, I don't understand this stuff. And so that man, though he attends here, quote unquote, he knows, that he wakes up in the morning thinking just about, you know, what's in this for me? What's going to happen to me today? And then there's the natural man. And the natural man, I'm sorry, that's the natural man. The cultural Christian wakes up in the morning, he's introduced God into his life, the concept of God. And he wakes up saying, okay, God, what are you going to do for me today? Well, the others are the biblical, the leader, and then the hurting man. But the natural man is what I was, or I'm sorry, the cultural man was what I was for the first 18, 19 years of my life. I attended church, I went to the different things, I sat in the pews at that point, and I participated in whatever was required of me to participate. And because I was a good kid, I went to church. But I was an outsider, looking in. I was not in fellowship with anybody. I certainly wasn't in fellowship with the Lord. It was pretty much just me. And then in 1973, through a series of circumstances, I came to meet my bride and Jesus on the same day. I got Janie and Jesus on the same day. So my life had to change, and it did. I came to become a believer. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and now I was a believer. But that didn't mean I was going to go to church. I'd been burned by the church. I didn't like the church. I considered the church to be hypocritical, cold, judgmental, and so I wanted nothing to do with the church. And then as we were dating, and it was a long-distance dating, we lived about 8 hours apart, and there came a day where Janie was going to be driving up to K-State to visit me, and the guy that was discipling me, some of you may know Ace Mokry, he was the campus director at Campus Crusade at K-State at that point, discipling me, and he said, I'd like to have you over for supper. I said, that's awesome. Janie gets in about 6:30. Is that going to work? And he goes, I don't want Janie. I went, what? And he said, I don't want Janie to come with you. I want you. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, I think Janie's kind of cold and judgmental and a little bit hypocritical. And he said, I really don't want her to come. I went, Ace, if you don't want Janie, you don't want me. She's my fiance. And he said, I got you. I said, what? He said, you keep telling me you love Jesus, but you think that his church is cold and judgmental and hypocritical. That's his bride. As much as you get offended when I say I don't want your fiance, he's offended when you say you don't want his. I want you to start going to church. Well, I started and pretty much haven't stopped since then. We went to church and I became an attender. And I literally mean an attender. When we got married in December of that year and we moved out to Virginia, we started attending a very large church, auditorium seated about 6,000 people, and we found our way all the way to the back, not even the back row. We didn't even sit in chairs. It was too full. We were standing behind the back row with about 100, 150 other people. Well, they didn't have ushers at Thomas Road. They had bouncers. And one of the bouncers literally used to play football for the original L.A. Rams. Now they're back to being out there. And he was this big bruiser of a guy. And he came up one Sunday morning, he grabbed me by one elbow and Janie by the other elbow, and he says, "I got some chairs for you." And he drug us, almost dragging us, all the way, not to the front row. He found two folding chairs and set them up in front of the front row. And that's where we sat in fear and trembling and began to, for the first time, hear the Word of God, hear messages, hear of the love of God, hear of the grace of God, and hear of our responsibility and privilege as Christians. You might notice the title of this message was The Privilege of Causality. And we started hearing of what is our privilege of actually making a difference in a world that needs to see the reality of Christ. So we became attenders. Well, then they started calling for membership. I wasn't about to join. I was kind of like Mark Twain. I'm not going to join an organization that would have me as a member. I didn't want to be a part of that. And so the pastor started talking about membership. And he used an illustration of a hitchhiker. That a hitchhiker is somebody who sticks his thumb out and basically says, you buy the car, you pay the payments, you pay for the insurance, you gas it, oil it, and maintain it, and I'll ride with you. But you better not have an accident or I'm out of there quickly and I'm going to blame you for it. And he says, that's a person who sits in church that's not a member. Well, that kind of touched me. It made me mad at first. And then it was like, well, that's me. I'm just a hitchhiker. So I became a member. But then I heard somebody say they didn't have members at their church. They had partners, people who had made a commitment to buy in, people who said, I'm not just here to throw in my 2 cents, but I'm all in. It's kind of like the little boy that when the offering basket was being passed and as it came by him, he didn't have anything, so he put the plate down and he stepped in. He goes, how about taking me, Lord? And that's the partner. That's the person who says, I'm completely in, not just because it's a church, an organization, a building, a group of people, but because it is the bride of Christ, and I want to be that in as part of that bride. Bottom line, though, regardless of what we call it, how we describe it, it's still driven by a biblical word, fellowship. Fellowship is in our text today. It's used throughout the New Testament, but what is it, and why is it important? Well, first of all, what fellowship is not. We often attribute fellowship to what happens I presume you have a fellowship hall. You may not call it that, it might be a gym or something, but you have a place where you gather to eat. And that's what we usually think of as fellowship, is when we grab food together. In one of my first classes when I attended out at Liberty, a professor met in our class was the original auditorium of Thomas Road. And it had stained glass windows on both sides and in the back. And each one of those stained glass windows had a meaning to it. There was the cross and the crown. There was the inverted dove coming down representing the Holy Spirit. And Professor John used to say, the one that's missing is the symbol for fellowship, the inverted donut into the coffee cup. That's what we think of as fellowship. But fellowship actually represents our positional partnership with Christ and His Spirit. Now, that's kind of a fancy label, but basically it's this. We have an adopted grandson, Liam. Liam is positionally in our family. He has been brought into the family through the adoption process, and legally, and far more than legally, he is our grandson. He is my middle son's son. But he has to make a choice whether he's going to act that way or not. Just because he's positionally there, it still is his choice to match his practice to his position. And it's our choice, positionally partnered with Christ, to match our practice, I'm going to be a part of this, to our position. I am part of this. So let's look at fellowship. And let's look at the text for that. 1 John chapter 1, if you want to turn in your Bibles to there, or it's going to be up on the screen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. Now, this is John writing about Jesus, obviously, and he's talking about we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. The life appeared, we have seen it, testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, the word that is used there for appeared does not just mean that he was, you know, came and it was this vision, but rather he incarnated to us. He became one of us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Now, John's emphasizing this an awful lot to show the people, the people who were trying to say that Jesus was just a spirit, trying to say that God appeared as just a spirit. He's making clear that they know Jesus Christ came in human flesh. He was one of us. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. We experienced him. He didn't just appear as a vision. He was with us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that, and here's the key, there's an application. There's a reason for him bringing this out. So that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So John had a purpose. And his major purpose was, we want you, all the listeners, all the hearers, all the readers of this, we want you to experience fellowship so that your joy will be complete. Well, it's pretty easy to make the argument that without fellowship, our joy cannot be complete. So it's critical that we understand, what is this fellowship? Well, the definition of fellowship is the word there that is used there several times in this text is koinonia. You've probably heard that before. It's something that, it's one of those Greek words that gets used a lot because we talk about the koinonia and we use it as the church. But actually, it literally means that which is common or a called out assembly for a common purpose. That we are called out from the world to come together for a common purpose. Now, you had it up during your offering to build the kingdom, to praise God, to reveal God. We have a purpose when we come together. There's not many other places you probably come together and do what you do here. You go to any place else where you stand up and sing? You'd probably be thrown out of a restaurant if you did that, unless it's karaoke night. But you know, we don't gather and do what we do here any other place. But this is our place where we have a common purpose and we're called out from the world to assemble together for that purpose. Fellowship is, and this is how one person defined it, the intimate sharing of Christians in the uniqueness of the life of Christ, a shared relationship. I don't know about you, I hear that definition and I start to nod off, and there's reason for it. That kind of sounds empty. And that's not what John had in mind when he talks about joy in fellowship. Someone characterized it more like cheers. If we want to go to that slide, cheers, you remember whenever Norm walked in, everybody went, Norm! And the theme song said, you want to go where everybody knows your name. Now again, that ought to be what we have here. Everybody knows your name. And for our grandparents, that was kind of the place. Matter of fact, we drove by as we were leaving our house. We drive down our street, and there's a tavern. And we drove by at 8:15 this morning, and the parking lot was packed. And Janie and I both said, what's going on there? You know what's going on there? Fellowship. They're not there just to drink beer at 8:15 in the morning. But that is the place of gathering for a lot of people, apparently, in our little community. Or for the next generation, it was kind of the coffee shop. That's the Seinfeld restaurant, that is up there on the right. And it became the place where they gathered to talk, discuss, share, challenge, make fun of, fellowship. Or then for the Friends, it was Central Perk. That was where they went, the coffee shop that became their place of gathering. And the last one is up there. It's kind of the Millennials' fellowship, is the online gaming. You know, our grandpas went to the tavern, our dads went to the coffee shop, and now this generation is going to the computer screen. But they are having fellowship in that place, in that they are called out for a common purpose. So here's the understanding that, as Swindoll put it, the local tavern is the best counterfeit of genuine fellowship. People know you, they at least pretend to care, and for the price of a few beers, they might even listen to your problems. And so people are looking for fellowship. They're looking for, people are hungry for somebody to know their name. And not just their name, obviously. Who am I? And why do I really matter? Now listen, when a church stops being a fellowship, it becomes nothing more than an organization. It becomes nothing more than a place where there's great programs, great music, maybe even great teaching. But unless there's fellowship, we lose the purpose that God has called us to come to. We can, again, have a lot of great things, and a lot of churches have a lot of great things, but unless we know our name, unless we have come to this place where we care for each other deeply, then we are just an organization. And listen, Jesus didn't die for an organization, and Jesus is not coming again for an organization. He came for his church. He died for his church. Now, certain things about the church that we need to be aware of, the fellowship. Number one, it is characterized by joy. This is a picture of my granddaughter that literally lives maybe 3 miles from here up the road, up 119th Street. What you can't see in that picture, she's got a lot of medical devices attached to her. She has mitochondria myopathy. Her name is Kendall. She's got her digestive system does not work properly. So as a result, she has a JG tube. She's got all the different tubes coming in and out of her, and a permanent PICC line into her heart. And she's a medical mess. But that picture, that face, is what she has all the time. It doesn't matter whether it's a doctor coming in saying, "Well, Kendall, we're going to have to do surgery again." Okay, she just has that smile. You see, she has joy. Not because of circumstances, but in spite of circumstances. And a lot of times when we start talking about joy, we contrast it or compare it or relate it to happiness. Happiness depends on our happenings. And if our happenings happen to be okay, then we're happy. But when our happenings are not okay, then we're unhappy. Joy does not depend on circumstances or happenings. It depends on a relationship. And when we have that genuine relationship, we find that even in the midst of the worst of circumstances, we can still celebrate. Somebody once said a Christian ought to be like a tea kettle, up to his neck in hot water, but still whistling, still experiencing the presence and the power and the peace of God. But that's not usually done when I'm alone. That's done best in fellowship. That's done best when I have other people standing with me, not saying to me, "I know how you feel." No, you don't. Unless you're going through the exact same circumstances, you don't know how I feel. But if you can say, "I'm here with you. I'm going to walk through this with you." I'm accused a lot of times as a pastor of not necessarily being very merciful when I'd come into the hospital. Because the first thing I would, well, not the first thing, I'd usually try to relate and talk and listen to the person. But before I would leave, I would always say, and I learned this from my wife, that in the 23rd Psalm it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," what's the next line? "He makes me lie down." Now it goes on to say where he makes me lie down, but he makes me lie down. So I'll say to the person in the hospital, "God's got you on your back. Why? What are you learning here? What's his purpose here? What are you going through?" Now, again, I was having fellowship with people when I would say that. They didn't always consider it fellowship, but I was helping them to understand God has not left you in this hospital room. He's here. What does he want you to learn? So when we're going through the circumstances of life and the difficulties of life, we need to be with other people who can say to us, "What is God teaching you? I'm anxious to hear. I want to hear the story. I can't wait to see the outcome and see what God is going to use, how he's going to use this circumstance, this situation." And that ought to bring joy. I'm an instrument in God's hands. Right now, through this trial, through this difficulty, or through this celebration, through this great thing, I'm an instrument in God's hands to proclaim who he is in me and through me. We actually have too many Lone Ranger Christians. Those of you who remember the test pattern, remember Lone Ranger? The Lone Ranger, he'd come into a city. There'd be some trial, some problem, some difficulty in the city. This is before the movie, guys, little kids. The daily program. I'd rush home to watch the Lone Ranger. And there would be the bad guy come into the city, and the Lone Ranger would show up along with Tonto, and they'd take care of the problem. They'd get rid of the bad guys. And then the Lone Ranger would jump onto his horse, and he'd go riding off in the sunset. Silver would raise up on his hind legs, and he would yell, "Hi-ho, Silver, away!" And then everybody in the town would say, "Who was that masked man? He came in and did all this stuff, and no one had any idea who he was." That's, sadly, that's too often the church. That's too often men in the church. Men suffer with isolationism. We want to be alone. When we need to have somebody say, "Let's pull off the mask. Let's talk about who you really are," and come to that place of joy. And it's not going to be because of donut holes, but it can start there. We have one of our acrostics in our Men in the Mirror ministry that is the MHO. It's a ministry of hanging out, just going to the coffee shop and talking. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. So let's go on to the second thing. It's connected by union. Union is the formal relationship with Christ. It's the contract. It's the covenant that he makes. It's a marriage license. But communion is really, it adds the element of intimacy, of closeness, of oneness. It's an awful lot like we stand at a wedding altar and we say, "I do." I've changed that to "I will." And we go over, and I've learned this from the Canadians. We actually sign the wedding certificate at the ceremony, and we'll sign the certificate right there and make that part that, hey, now you're married. But that's not all we're hoping for, especially as guys. We may be married, but we want the reception, and we want the honeymoon. And that's part of communion or fellowship as well. It's not just that we are now one because we joined the church or we signed up together or we came to this place, but it's understanding that we now get to have the reception, the fellowship, the celebration, the joy being with one another. Now, that's going to happen because of certain things, and I think those are going to be up there. Number one is it's upward. Fellowship begins with Christ. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So fellowship begins vertically. It begins with my relationship with God. Without mention of Christ, without mention of Jesus, without talking about who God is in our lives, then there really is no reason for us to get together. We just are, it literally is just a get-together unless we talk about, sing about, read about, pray to Jesus Christ and mention this is our purpose. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:4, "For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them," in other words, by his promises, "you might become partakers of the divine nature." There's that word again, partakers, and it's literally from the same root word as koinonia, from the same root word as fellowship, having escaped the corruption in the world. We're fellowshippers or partakers because of Christ in us. We are one in him, and that is the foundation for our unity and for our communion. But the second thing is, because of that upward, we now have outward. We now have fellowship with one another. And get this. If this is hurting, this is going to be in a real hurt. If I'm not walking here properly, if I'm not walking in obedience here, and we're going to get to this, this is going to hurt. But also get this. If my relationship here does not result in relationship here, something's wrong with here. If I'm not wanting to be with God's people, caring about God's people, sharing with God's people, then I'm not as close to God as I might want to think. If my union with God does not result in communion with fellow believers, then I need to examine my union with God. That starts, guys, in the home. It starts in my marriage relationship. If my marriage relationship is not what it should be, or what I want it to be, it's probably because this is not what it should be or what God wants it to be. So it's critically important that I'm examining my union and my communion. Communion is going to be a symptom of union, healthy or unhealthy. So that's the third aspect, not only upward, outward, inward fellowship. Fellowship depends on obedience. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. Sin breaks fellowship with God. Sin breaks fellowship with God. And it's going to result in a brokenness in fellowship with man. So, if we persist on doing our own thing, we walk in darkness alone, and isolationism becomes our problem. The man cave becomes our sanctuary. The emptiness, the Lone Ranger, becomes our identity. So if you're seeing that, and chances are you're not seeing too much of it or you wouldn't be here this morning. So I'm kind of preaching to the choir. But if you start to see that I don't want to be with people, I don't want to go to church, I don't want to be around, then you've got to examine this. It's got to be something where I take a look at this. Listen, if a church is going to be a great church, and that's obviously your goal, you want to be a church in this community that is a lighthouse, that in the midst of darkness, in the midst of people's storms, in the midst of trials and tribulations, they know, they learn, they see, here's a place where we can come for answers, for hope. That's why you're seeking a new pastor. It's why Ben has worked diligently, as the elders have, at continuing to make the church be healthy, stay healthy. If a church is going to be a great church, biblically speaking, it won't be because of the people on the platform, although very good. It won't be because of programs, no matter how much you improve or work on. It will be because of the relationships formed in these chairs. That's what's going to make you a great church. Is how do you care, how do you minister, how do you fellowship together here? And it's not just on Sunday morning, but it continues on Monday and Tuesday and the darkness of Thursday and whatever day it might be that you know you care for each other. In the four churches I've pastored, I'm probably known for one illustration, and it is that there was a college sociology class that actually did a study. They went to people on the street. I'm going to pick on you. This is why men don't like sitting on the front row for this very reason. And I'm now going to foster the bad example. How you doing?
Pretty good.
Number one answer given from the college sociology class, when they went on the man on the street, they asked over 1,000 people, and over 980 of them, 980 said, good, fine, well, doing okay. They asked a second time, how you really doing? Number one answer given on the second question, how you really doing, was tired. You know, because now they've gone a little bit beyond just the niceness and the polite to, I'm tired. But they got down the third time and they said, okay, how you really doing?
I'm doing okay.
The number one thing they found out is that most people lie. No, the number one answer given that third time, how much time do you have? Because now you've gone beyond polite to genuinely caring. Now, what's your name?
Dan.
You know what Dan means? Daniel? It means God is my judge. We have a Daniel. Our second son is Daniel. And we only God could judge our Daniel. So, I don't know Dan. He doesn't know me. He's not. We don't have a relationship at all. So when I ask him how you doing, he's going to say fine. If I ask him the second time, he's still going to be that way. If I ask a third time, I could ask him 10 times, and he's finally going to throw me out because we don't know each other. But you do know each other, and you've got to build that relationship to where you are saying, "How you doing?" And when the guy blows smoke in your face and says, "I'm fine," that you say, "How you really doing?" You got to learn to ask each other, "How you really doing?" And if they still are fine, okay, that's great. So how you really doing? And especially when it comes to our spiritual walk, how you really doing? How is your walk with the Lord? How is your walk with your wife? This is something that men, we've got to get to the place where we have that relationship, that fellowship, where we can say to one another, how you really doing? Matter of fact, it's to the point now that if I ask somebody, how you doing? They'll say, how am I really doing? You know, they know I'm going to come back with it, so We got to build that kind of relationship because this is church. You guys are familiar probably with Bill Hybels, Willow Creek. He wrote this book, Leadership Axioms, and here's one of his stories. It's Tuesday. My leadership team and I are in a staff meeting, and we need to get started. The agenda is ambitious, and the clock is ticking. We spend the first few moments checking in with each other, and we learn that just this week, one of our teammates' parents has had to go into the long-term care. She explains that she and her husband and her siblings feel as though they're booting their father out of the family. She felt extremely guilty on the drive over to the facility that her dad is now supposed to call home. The emotional roller coaster, the despair, the disillusionment she was juggling were almost too much for her to bear. I look at the eyes around the table, and I glance at the blank flip chart pad that's standing at attention, all ready to go. And the Spirit whispers, "This is church. What's happening right now? This is what church is all about." Even amid a very important meeting during which we plan to solve very important problems, I remind myself that the whole reason we show up for these meetings, the whole reason we do anything around here, is to create an environment where people who are elbowing or wrestling or weeping their way through seasons of disappointment can receive ministry. Christ said he was going to build his church, a community of real people with real beating hearts that would be attentive to each other and responsive to each other and quick to extend mercy and grace and love to each other. I find myself all throughout my week being reminded of what exactly defines church. It's not some amorphous or corporate-feeling organization that I'm spending all these hours trying to fix or to advance. It's a living, breathing, pulsating organism that is evolving real time based on the thousand ways we choose to care for each other, listen to each other, hold each other up when the rug has just been yanked out from beneath our feet. Interdependence, vulnerability, listening, giving of ourselves. Can you hear the Spirit whisper to you now? This is church. And it is. It's when we have that care and that concern to ask, okay, how you really doing? The third thing about church, about fellowship, not only is it characterized by joy and by that communion, that inward, outward, upward communion, it's characterized by productivity. Years ago when I was out in Washington State, I was the president of our association. We had 26 churches in our association, and as president, it was my job to go around. We didn't have an area director at that point, so I went around and kind of ministered to the church to ask, how you doing? How are things going? Well, Janie called me up one Saturday, and she goes, you got to get down the street, named where the address was. She goes, there's something here at a garage sale you're going to want. Rarely is there anything at a garage sale that I really want, but she convinced me to come down the street and see this. Now, this is when Boeing used to be in Seattle. So I showed up, and it was the house of a Boeing engineer. Engineers have a unique mind, and this guy had a very unique mind. He had taken wire coat hangers and welded them together to make a perpetual motion machine. It stood about 4.5, 5 feet tall. It was about 5 feet long, about 2 feet wide, and it had all these tracks all the way through it, and it had an arm that would grab different sized balls. It had 7 different sized balls from a little miniature bowling ball all the way down to a ball bearing, and it would grab that ball, bring it up, and when it hit the track, it would find its size track and would begin to make its way down to where it was going to be picked up again. Each ball had a different task. One of them went through a bird cage, and when it hit the bird cage, feathers came out of the end of the bird cage. It would go like that, and they'd go back in. Another one went down a xylophone, and they all had these different tasks that they did. Each ball didn't just roll. It made some kind of a noise. It was fascinating. I mean, when the guy plugged it in for me, and by the way, I ended up buying it. I got him down from $10 down to $7 for this thing. Years of his life had been spent building it, but his wife said, get rid of it, and I got it. And I would take it into a church, and I'd plug it in, and we'd watch this thing. You know, the arm would come up very slowly, it would grab the ball, it would bring it up, and you'd watch that ball, and the next one was going. It was, every time the circle came around, it was grabbing a different size ball. Fascinating. Guys would come up to watch it. Little kids unabashedly would come watch it. Wives were a little bit more, but you know, the men were just fascinated by this thing. And after about every once in a while I'd have to pick up a ball, it would fall off the track and adjust the track a little bit. But after about 3 minutes, 4 minutes of doing this, I would say, this is awesome, isn't it? Awesome. But what does it do? Absolutely nothing. It didn't make anything. It didn't produce anything. There was no result. It was just kind of neat to watch. And that's what the church is to most people. We're kind of fascinating to watch. But are we doing anything? Are we making a difference? Are we transforming lives? Are we changing marriages? Because if we're not, we're just like my $7 perpetual motion machine that is now rusting in some backyard in Tacoma, Washington. We're just existing. We are here to make a difference. Acts chapter 4, needs are met. The benevolent offering, the prayer, the support that people know, my needs are met there. Community is developed. Acts 2, 44, common purpose, not just paying bills, but transforming lives. Ephesians 4, 12, believers are equipped and maturity results. And by the way, all three of those do not require a pastor. That's not the pastor that's doing these things. It's the church that is doing this. Pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints. And finally, mission is presented. God is glorified. You know what the word glory means? We sing, maybe you sing the doxology here. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The doxology, doxa, is a Greek word for glory. And it literally means to throw light on, to reveal something by putting light on it. And we reveal God by putting the light on Him in fellowship when we again are experiencing changed lives. Our product, what we manufacture, what we produce, has got to be changed lives. It results in marriages that are healed. It results in families that are restored. It results in parenting that is Christ-honoring. It results in us so looking like Jesus that people have to ask us, are you Jesus? I mean, that ought to be what we're producing as a church. Christ-like disciples that people want to know, how do I have what you have? You know why I became a Christian? Oh yeah, it was the Holy Spirit's inspiration. It was His drawing. But it was my brother. My brother was Jesus. Going through all sorts of troubles, all sorts of problems, all sorts of trials, and he lived like Jesus. And I looked at what I was in my life, and I said, I want to be like him. Because I wanted to be like Jesus. Are we being that way? Well, very quickly, let's wrap up with the last aspect is the responsibilities of fellowship. Again, I titled this message, The Privilege of Causality. That's a quote from C.S. Lewis. He talks about Christians having the privilege of causality. In other words, we can make a difference. And he said two ways. One is by hard work. We love hard work as men. Usually, sometimes. Not Saturday mornings, we don't love it. But we like to work. The reason we like to work is because we get to do something. We get to make a difference. And so the privilege of causality and using my hands, I'll do as a man. Sign me up, I'll serve. Mission trip to Mississippi, sign me up, I'll go. The other way that we make a privilege of causality is prayer. Prayer is tough. Prayer is hard work because I don't see instant results. And even when I see results, they're not always the results I wanted to get. And so that's a difficulty of our causality. But here we have the privilege of causality as believers with one another. We can make a difference in each other's lives. They're called the one another's of Scripture. Love one another. That requires truth, but it requires action. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We can have the privilege of causality by loving somebody, and especially when they're unlovable. By showing that kind of love. We serve one another. Serving as opposed to what I deserve. I hate the commercials where they say, I deserve this. I don't deserve anything. But we start getting an attitude that we deserve something. And, you know, I know other people who have that attitude of deserving something. Around our house, we call them three-year-old grandchildren. Who have that attitude that says, if I like it, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it's mine. If I say it's mine, it's mine. If it looks like it's mine, it's mine. If I say I saw it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's mine. If you lay it down, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. That's a three-year-old mindset, right? believers in Jesus Christ, should we have a three-year-old mindset when it comes to serving? I don't think so. Jesus said, as I have done to you when he washed their feet, so should you do. And then letter C, restore one another. The Galatians had an attitude toward one caught in sin, the pictures of mending or setting a net, setting a broken bone, mending a net, so that healing can take place. James 5, the challenge to restore one another, the one in intentional sin, love them back into the body. Ephesians 4, no unwholesome word, only that which builds up to the edifying, the building up of the body. And then encourage one another. Stand alongside. Coach each other. The potential of causality. So, church, how you doing? How you really doing? When it comes to representing the faith of Christ to each other, but beyond these walls, how you doing? I became area director 4 years ago because I fully believe the world at its worst needs the church at its best. And I believe you guys are on the verge of a new direction, a new step, a new season, a new chapter. And Jesus Christ would stand and say, so how you doing? How you really doing? And how are you going to be doing? Can we make that our prayer, please? Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire to see your church at her best. It is our desire to be witnesses. It is our desire to exalt your name, because you said when you're lifted up, you draw all men to you. It's our desire to glorify your name, to reveal you to a world that desperately needs to see your reality. Because Lord, we have shown them a caricature all too often, or they've imagined a caricature. And we certainly see a world at its worst. So we pray, Lord, that as this church has this time of transition, this time of examination, that you would help her be her best so that the world would know it's not going to be because of a new president, it's not going to be because of new laws, it's not going to be because of anything that man can do. That if we're going to see turnaround, if we're going to see transformation, if we're going to see healing, if we're going to see love, serving, encouraging, it's going to be because we represent you and you change lives. Lord, do it for your honor and your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.